The scene is a beautiful auditorium in heaven. The occasion is the welcoming ceremony for Stanley Spiritual. Stanley just arrived from planet Earth after what many had come to call the most noteworthy Christian life in a generation. A life of fruitfulness, a life of accomplishment, a life on the surface at least that appeared to be worthy of all the acclaim that he received. Stanley was a graduate of the seminary, and he moved up the denominational ladder so quickly it appeared he was on an elevator. His first pastorate was a small one, but the church quickly grew, as did his reputation, and he moved on to a slightly larger one. But after only 2 years, one of the biggest, most successful churches in the country heard about his success as an orator and called him to be their preaching pastor. He soon became an expert in eschatology, began to write books on the return of Christ. He lectured at seminaries and universities on church government and management, and his books on church growth became bestsellers. And before long, no one in the country was more sought after to speak at Christian gatherings than Stanley. His ministry, in fact, appeared to be what everyone in Christian service prayed for, and his faithfulness, apparently to give God the glory for what he did, just further impressed people who were looking on. Now, one of the many people affected by Stanley's ministry was Harry Humble. Harry lived in the same city where Stanley preached, and he often listened to him and was constantly convicted and often awed at the truths this man of God seemed to allow God to just pour from his lips. Harry, incidentally, was an electrician. He worked for a local contractor, and he was the father of 5 children. Never really achieved any recognition in life. He worked hard, prayed hard, and shared Christ with his friends, but not much of anybody noticed him, and it's no wonder. He had very little charisma and no great evidence of what the world calls success. You and I might just call him a plotter. He taught 12-year-olds in a little Sunday school class at a little church on the far east side of town for some 20 years. Church never seemed to grow, and somehow most people considered it a financial drain, but nonetheless, it kept going, and he kept going quietly, faithfully, sharing Christ with those youngsters, many of whom seemed to be caught up in a seemingly hopeless web of despair at home. Well, the interesting thing about the story, you're wondering where we're going, is that Stanley and Harry were both called home to be with the Lord on the same day. And there they were, waiting for the welcoming ceremony to begin. Now, granted, this illustration is theologically marginal, but please listen anyway. As the angelic chorus began to sing, the two men were ushered on stage, where as cherubims fluttered overhead, Gabriel greeted them with open wings. Harry stepped back, of course, as though he didn't feel worthy to be on stage at the same time as his hero, Sammy Spiritual. He hardly felt worthy of tying the man's shoes, let alone sharing the spotlight with him, but Gabriel, insistent angel that he is, wouldn't take no for an answer. So quietly, Harry consented, and soon both men stood there motionless as an awesome fiery cloud descended, and the brightness that engulfed them rendered them both speechless. Soon Sammy moved toward the cloud somewhat more confidently, awaiting his "well done, thou good and faithful servant." But before he so much as could move very far, Gabriel reached out and pulled him back. And a voice thundered from the cloud, "Thou hast been faithful in little things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Sammy smiled somewhat conspicuously, but just then Gabriel took Harry Humble by the hand and ushered him into the presence of God. "Sorry, Sam," Gabe said sternly. "First, God wants to honor Harry. His has been a life of faithful servitude. Without a claim, he has continued to labor. Without visible results, he laid up treasure after treasure in heaven. And almost always, his heart has been pure." Looking at Harry, he said, that night you sold your car and gave the money to that family who had no food and led 3 of them to Christ. You received no honor on earth, Harry, but God noticed. What about the time I gave that big gift to the missions fund? Sammy reluctantly complained. Don't I get a reward for that? Quietly, Gabriel answered, No, Sammy, you told everyone you knew about it. You even used it to get the deacons to give more money. Verily, I say unto you, you've had your reward. Again, he turned to Harry. In those times you prayed all night, in those times you fasted and prayed for those lost families where you were, God took note of that. Harry's head was bowed. He had no idea that God would notice such a little thing. Gabriel continued, And Harry, the manner in which you've guarded your heart and kept it pure, God is pleased with that. You see, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Sam was about to interrupt again when Gabriel turned to him and looked him straight in the eye and said, Now, Sam, you are a man of great authority in the church. Legions of men look to you as their spiritual leader, and you loved it. But, Sam, your heart was so full of pride and ambition, so laced with impurity, the lustful thoughts you had sometimes even as you counseled those who came to you, the anger you felt when others in town received more publicity than you, the selfishness you kept in your heart when you didn't get your way at meetings, the bitterness you felt toward the publisher when he didn't like your new book. You thought nobody knew, but God did. And when that Christian leader up the street from you got into trouble and you gloated and used it condescendingly against him, but in your heart, where God judges men, you were no better than he. You forgot, you see, the one thing God hates most is hypocrisy. Yes, Sam, you were the star of the show on planet Earth, and you got lots of attention. There's your reward. Harry here kept his heart pure, his motives right, his labors faithful. In God's eyes, he must receive the greater reward. Yes, God will honor you according to what he's done through you, but you must be seated now while we honor Harry. You were a hero on earth, Sam, and no one but God saw your heart. But while some men's sins are evident, others follow after. And while some men's good works go unnoticed, they will one day be revealed. And so the ceremony continued, and this one who received no acclaim in all of his years on planet Earth was showered now with glory at the hand of God. And the one who appeared on Earth to be spiritually invincible, but whose heart retained wickedness, lust, and greed, stood on the sidelines unrecognized. You see, there is justice with God. And Gabriel obviously had read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 and 5. Have you? Let's do that next. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before them to judgment. Some men, they follow after. Likewise, also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand. They that are otherwise cannot always be hid. Now, please don't get hung up on the theology or absence of same of our illustration. That was just for emphasis. The basic principles are so true, they ought to cause us to fall to our knees this morning in utter acknowledgement of the righteousness of God and the judgment that will one day be his. And Paul wants to make absolutely sure that Timothy, the church at Ephesus, and we as well understand that. You may remember, if your memory's 7 days long, mine's only two, but if your memory's 7 days long, you may remember that Paul was in his closing comments to young Timothy, and he had carefully instructed him in such basic matters as how to take care of the widows and the elderly in the church. And then he began to explain to the congregation how they ought to have a proper relationship with their elders and pastors. You may remember he said there was to be double honor paid to those whose labors were faithful, who ministered in the word, chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. He said those who needed to be rebuked must be done so publicly as a warning to others, verses 19 and 20. He added that no one must be exalted too soon, verse 22, that all of it must be done impartially, verse 21. And then comes verse 23, a source of great concern for many, but it needn't be. And you thought I was going to skip it, didn't you? You sure did. Drink no longer water, Timothy, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. It doesn't, incidentally, if it's what you're looking for, this verse doesn't give the Christian license to drink, if that's what you're looking for, but neither does it forbid it, that's for sure. And we've covered all this before. Timothy may have been caught up in somewhat of a legalistic struggle between doing what his body needed and breaking a Nazarite vow or yielding to something he thought might cause a weaker brother to stumble. We really don't know. But the key is, in this particular passage, the issue isn't alcohol. The issue is obedience. Apparently, Tim had a problem with a nervous stomach or something, and he would have been instructed to drink a little wine as medication to cure the problem. For one reason or another, he didn't want to take the medicine. Perhaps one of the reasons we mentioned. And Paul was instructing him to take care of his body and do what the doctor told him to do. Unfortunately, for those who would like it to be otherwise, this verse, at least, is not an instruction or even permission to drink for pleasure's sake. The phrase was, to cure your sick stomach, Tim. So, anyway, you can go on from there and do anything you like with it. It was an instruction to do what he'd been counseled to do for the sake of his health, at least this passage, so we'll move on. You want me to, don't you? Okay. Having said that, here comes Paul. You're going to be sorry you said that. We're better off on that verse than what's coming. Paul says, let's talk about overt and covert sin, an issue that's not communicated all that much in the Christian community today. But whenever through the generations it has really been addressed, revivals have broken out and great times of moral transformation have come about in the church. It's really not a complicated issue, but boy, is it important. Simply put, it has to do with passing judgment on ourselves and those around us, possibly those in the ministry, based on the fact that it's tied in with the rest of these passages, based on external evidences only. Satan sees that soon we begin to feel, whenever there's no obvious judgment in the physical realm, God has overlooked the sin. And the assumption is, according to Satan, that after all, God understands how wicked our hearts are. He told us they were. And as long as we keep from affecting other people, it's okay with him. Paul says, no way. There are simply two kinds of judgment and two kinds of rewards. Those that are visibly seen on planet Earth and those we will not see until we stand before God. Some men's sins precede them. They'll be openly displayed on the stage of life and everyone will know. Others' men's sins will follow after. No one but God may know. But that doesn't mean God is looking the other way. Likewise, some men's works attract great attention, the passage goes on, and we assume that if man is impressed, God is impressed. The passage assured us that's not necessarily so either. Let's read it together one more time now from the Amplified New Testament. Verse 24, the sins of some men are conspicuous, openly evident to all eyes, going before them to the judgment seat and proclaiming their sentence in advance. But the sins of others appear later, following the offender to the judgment and coming into view there. Verse 25, so also good deeds are evident and conspicuous, and even when they're not, they cannot remain hidden indefinitely. The subject, sin. The object, judgment. The question, when? Subject number two, good works. Object, rewards. Question, when? So our outline for this lesson, the seriousness of sin, the silent sentinel, and the voice within. If you would ask the question, what's missing in the Christian world today that was present in the first century, I would answer, sin. And you would say, no, sin abounds. Yes, sin abounds. There's no shortage of sin, to be sure, but there is a shortage of preaching and teaching about its consequences. The word sin, as in sin nature, has become almost extinct in our world, and even when we talk about sins, plural, we are hesitant to call them sin. And the reason is because sin is a black and white word, and we like gray words. If something is sin, it's serious. And we'd rather assume that there are relative offenses in life. If we haven't murdered anyone or committed a crime worthy of either punishment by society or church discipline, which is almost extinct as well, that God's not really too offended. And if we can do what we do and the church still accepts us, we surmise, then surely God understands. And besides, the world's values are changing, we say, and God's got to bend with the times. Anyway, the word sin alienates people, right? And if there's one thing we don't want to do, it's alienate people before they hear the gospel, right? Wrong. Beloved, that is the gospel. Sin is what makes salvation necessary. Sin is what caused Jesus to leave the courts of heaven and come to earth and die. Sin is what separates man from God and gives man no hope apart from the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it offends man, it's because it creates guilt, and man doesn't like guilt. Secular psychiatrists will tell us today that sin is relative. You may say, I'll go along with that. All my relatives sin. What they mean is that it may be okay for you even if it's not for someone else. What they mean is that under those circumstances, God changes the rules. What they mean is that nothing is absolute. That's a lie. Here's an absolute. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's an absolute. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. Here's an absolute. The soul that sinneth itself surely die, no exceptions. Here's an absolute. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Absolutes, they never change. A lie is an abomination to the Lord, absolutely. Thou shalt not commit adultery, absolutely. Thou shalt not steal, absolutely. Be anxious for nothing, absolutely. In everything give thanks, absolutely. Absolutes that never change. And when you violate an absolute, you sin. And the issue is that all have sinned. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. We are all familiar with that. And the issue is that each and every man, each and every woman, each and every boy and girl who ever lived, the issue we must face is not whether or not they want to accept Christ and find a better life. It's not whether or not they want to find Christ and get to heaven. Those are side issues. Those are byproducts. The issue is whether or not they understand they are a sinner. And because they are a sinner, they have sinned. And they're not alone. All have sinned, but there's only one solution, and that solution is in the person of Jesus Christ. Some men's sins are evident. Others will follow after. But all have sinned. You say, how do you know? Can you see people's hearts? No, but God can, and God does, and God said it, and that's it. Until and unless the pulpits of America and the world return to preaching the reality of sin, all are guilty, and the result of sin, total separation from God, and a guarantee of an eternity in hell, we will be offering men and women a chance to join another club or cast their lot with another group and call themselves Christians. No. Christians are those who have had their sins forgiven. Christians are those who recognize the utter depravity they have apart from God and their utter helplessness to save themselves, and so they accepted a gift that God gave them when God did for them what they could not do, and that saved them. And it will save you because you have sinned. You say, why is that gospel so seldom preached today in the world? We were warned in advance, because to the Jew it is a stumbling block, and to the Gentile it is foolishness. Man, you see, will buy any gospel but the cross and accept any cause but sin. So we make our message easier under the guise that we want to reach more people, but we don't reach them, and if we reached them, we wouldn't save them, because only the gospel saves. It's the power of God unto salvation. It is God dying for the sins of man, and it's man coming to a place where he knows nothing else will save him. Today's gospel offers man salvation as an alternative. Beloved, Christ is not an alternative. He is the way. Apart from him, there are no alternatives. So the missing ingredient is sin. It wasn't a problem with Paul. He never stopped preaching it. He said of himself, he was the chief of sinners. I think there are really two things lacking in Christian message today. They're heaven and hell. And I think there's one word lacking, and it's the word sin. Those are the missing three little words. Because of sin, every man or woman who's ever been born or will be born is bound for an eternity in hell. H-E-L-L. Not a pretty word. Not a pretty place. The problem, beloved, is ignoring it doesn't make it go away. The missing ingredient is sin. The missing element is that there are two kinds of sin, those which others can see and those which only God can see. And the lie is the ones that nobody can see but God are not an offense to God. That's not so. Sin is an offense to God. All sin. Impure thoughts, greedy thoughts, anxious thoughts, angry thoughts. The Bible says they separate you from a holy God. And that's why Jesus was so clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, lust in the heart is adultery to God. Anger in the heart is murder to God. A holy God who cannot tolerate sin has placed in every believer's heart his own spirit. The Spirit searches the heart like a scanner looking for sin. Some men's sins are evident, everybody knows. Other men's sins are not so evident, except to God. But what Paul is saying, beloved, is the day is coming when the sins of the heart will be exposed as clearly as if they had been done in the open. The day is coming when the microfilm of the mind will be developed and projected on the screen of heaven in full view. And according to that slideshow, will we be judged for our rewards. I'm afraid those of us in this room who are Christians are the guilty parties. For the most part, we live in a world that is saturated by sin, overt sin and covert sin, all sin. And we are the custodians of the trumpet described in Ezekiel, which was designed to warn men of the judgment which was coming. And Ezekiel said, if we blow not the trumpet, their blood is on our hands. Our silence makes their alienation from God our responsibility, because we know what's causing the problem and we don't sound the trumpet, their blood stains our fingers for eternity. And the trumpet blows one note. It says sin. It says men are lost because they are sinners. They can be saved only by a Savior, and there's only one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? The absence of personal evangelism in the day in which we live is the result of the absence of a clear understanding in the church that sin is the issue and that Christ is the answer. The issue isn't changing society. The issue is changing lives. The issue isn't Christian living. The issue is living Christians. You and I are part of the band of believers who by and large are becoming silent sentinels. We talk about everything but sin, and we invite men to trust everything but a Savior, and their blood is on our hands. There's an even greater sound of silence within the body of Christ today. It's the silent voice within. It's the absence of a holy hatred for sin in the life of the Christian. It's the absence of preaching on holy hearts. It's the stifling of that still, small voice that whispers, as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all. It's the unspoken assumption that what no one knows hurts no one. It's the redefining of holiness according to external behavior. When a great Christian leader is caught in some great act of immorality or greed, we gasp, and well, we should. But never in a million years do we equate that sin with the revelation of our hidden thoughts that will one day be projected on the screen of heaven. One day the New Jerusalem Journal will have a picture of us on the front page. And the headline will read, Christian's thoughts revealed, he or she not what they pretended to be. Judgment must come. I think what Paul is trying to say in this passage is that the Spirit of God does not tolerate coddling sin in the mind and in the heart. He's told us the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. He's told us while man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. But I want to read you three or four verses of Scripture very slowly for you to take with you this morning. I'm going to read them from the Amplified Translation, Psalm chapter 90, verse 8. Our iniquities, our secret heart, and its sins, which we would so like to conceal even from ourselves, you have set in the revealing light of your countenance. Romans 2, 6. On that day, God, by Christ Jesus, will judge men in regard to the things they conceal, their hidden thoughts. Ecclesiastes 12, 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 maybe sums it up. Do not make any hasty or premature judgments about people, that is, before the time when the Lord comes again, because he will both bring to light the secret things now hidden in darkness and disclose and expose the secret aims and motives and purposes of men's hearts. Then every man will receive his due commendation from God. Which brings us back to 1 Timothy and Paul's warning to Timothy. Some men's sins are evident. Other men's sins follow after them to judgment. Don't try to judge spirituality by popularity or prosperity or productivity. And most of all, don't ever be satisfied with the level of purity and transparency in your own heart. And don't ever get enamored with how vital you are to God because of how active you are. You and I are going to get to heaven. Some of us are going to have to sit and wait a long time while the hairy humbles we never knew, quietly, heads bowed, accept their rewards from God. If our hearts are filled with lust or selfishness, if our motives are to be seen or blessed, if our inner thoughts would look more like the script of a soap opera than a tribute to God, then we have no business being impressed with our spirituality, because God isn't. And we won't be on that day. There's a solution. There always is. The solution is for us to start with ourselves and to start today. Go home, get alone with God in the quiet place, and examine our hearts in the secret place, and begin to call sin, sin. See the anger we harbor is murder. The lust that we cling to is adultery. The bitterness we enjoy hiding in our secret thoughts is a sin against a God who said to us, a bitter spirit, who can bear it? The selfishness that motivates our relationship with other people in the light of a God who said the Son of Man didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many, and then said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Every day we live, our concept of sin ought to become more intense. Things we tolerated a year ago in our lives ought not to be acceptable today. But it often works in reverse. We come to Christ convicted of sin and wanting to be pleasing to a holy God, but the Christians around us seem to tolerate sin and make light of sin and overlook sin, and they're happy. The battle gets hard, the enemy gets vicious, the flesh wins a few skirmishes, we get discouraged, and so instead of falling on our faces before God in abandonment, we lower our standards as though God lowered his. And little by little, we only look at the scriptural absolutes that have to do with behavior, things other people see, and we ignore the ones that deal with the secret thoughts of the heart. And when we do that, we break the heart of God, we lose power, the kind of power that would change the world. We become satisfied with mediocrity. We do things, we watch things, we go places that we normally would not do because everybody else is doing it and everybody else is okay. And we assume that God's trying to be relevant and has simply redefined holiness. That holiness is somewhere between what the scriptures originally call sin and what the world accepts today. And because the church doesn't know what to think, we use that as our final excuse. And our answer is, well, did God really mean that? I think we've heard that line before. In a garden somewhere. I think a snake was the one that coined the phrase. So in conclusion, there's a missing word in society today. It's called sin. It's an unpleasant word, but to the Christian, there is no more important word, because this is the word that separated us from God. This is the word that caused Christ to die for us, and this is the word that separates us day by day from His abiding presence in our lives and causes us to operate in this world in our own strength. As if that wasn't enough, I'll give you one more word that perhaps ought to be revived from our vocabulary. It's the word repent. Virtually the first word out of the mouth of John the Baptist, a word Jesus often used. Paul wasn't afraid of it. It means to turn around. It means to stop moving in any direction that offends the heart of God. And at whatever the cost, to turn around completely, throw yourself into the arms of God and be willing to do whatever it takes. It's a total change of direction. It's a word, incidentally, that has preceded all of the great revivals in history. Isn't a current word in Christianity in our life, but I believe it's still in God's vocabulary. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul was saying to Timothy. Some men's sins are the kind that everyone knows about. And we can all stand in judgment like the Pharisee. I'm glad I'm not like those guys. But one day, Paul is saying, unless we repent, there's your word, we will stand before a holy God with a garbage can tied around our neck, filled with the stuff we allowed to fill our hearts, while we strutted around the Christian world, Bibles in hands and super spiritual looks on our faces. Oh yes, we'll be saved. But the blessing of having lived holy lives will be lost. Some men's sins are public. Some follow after. And make no mistake about it, beloved, God's computer will not malfunction and lose the information. It will be there, and we will be judged accordingly. Unless we repent and begin today to fast and pray and meditate on the Word of God and do whatever it takes till we gain the victory in those areas of our lives no man sees, one day we'll stand in shame before a holy God and His angels because we were not what we pretended to be. Paraphrased one more time, here was Paul's warning to Timothy. Some men's sins are obvious in this life. You can count on it. But all of our secret sins will one day be just as obvious. You can count on that too. And the good works men do in secret will one day be rewarded. Because, beloved, God does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Let's pray. Father, we stand before You convicted, sentenced by Your word to a fresh understanding of how You view sin. We live in a world, Father, that soft pedals sin, and we're doing our part to do the same. And that level of holiness that inhabited so many in days gone by seems to have been lost by many of us. And so long as we're accepted in society and accepted in the church, we think it doesn't matter what we think. May we be reminded this morning that some men's sins are evident, but others follow after, ours included. And may we fall to our knees this day in holy repentance and ask You to purify our hearts, purify our motives, and set us free. In the name of our holy God, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.